Please, and turn to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk. In between Nahum and Zephaniah. Okay, listen up now, class. The prophet Habakkuk. I probably won't say it that well once I get going, because this is a difficult word to say when you're going fast. Usually it comes out Habakkuk, you know, and you leave off the last K-U-K. And preachers are constantly getting into problems when they're thinking three paragraphs ahead of their mouth while they're preaching, you know. I had to go to a board meeting for the New York Association of Christian Schools yesterday down in Utica. And so I was traveling down with Brother Carl Bish, a fine pastor friend from Batavia. And we got to comparing funny things that have happened to each one of us. And he was telling me about one day, he said he was preaching along, and he's preaching about Jonah and the whale. And he said, and Jonah was down there in the Baal's welly. and then he realized what he said, so he tried to correct himself. He said, he was there in the welly of the Baal. And he said, I never did get it right, so I just forgot it and went on, you know. And you can do that, you know. The problem with that thing is this. You get around a bunch of preachers and they start talking about all the tongue-tangling experiences that they've had, and that makes a deep impression on your mind, and then you never forget that. See, and then the tendency is, the next time you're preaching and you say that, it comes out that way, you know. There are certain words that I have like that when I'm preaching, I slow way down and I go real easy over them. I have this little poem I say about Prinderella and the Handsome Sense, and in that poem, you know, the block struck Sid Nice when she stays down her ears and got to the stottom lep and so on. So... Anyway, I've made that statement a few times in preaching when the clock strikes midnight, and I have to slow way down when I come to that, because the tendency is to say when the block struck midnight. In fact, I said that one Wednesday night while I was preaching, not intentionally, but I was going so fast, only about a third of the crowd caught it, I think, and everybody else didn't even register. So in a word like Habakkuk, I don't know how it'll come out before I'm done. It all depends on how wound up I get, you know. Now, this is an exercise I used to teach us in Bible college, you know, and I'd have to do that a little bit, really get loosened up here and ready to go. What I want to do, and what I have been attempting to do, is familiarizing our people with some of these Old Testament books, what generally and traditionally have been called the minor prophets. I guess I don't see anything necessarily wrong with that word, but I don't like it either. Minor implies that they are of lesser importance. And that's not true. They are not of lesser importance, not at all. They're called minor because they're on the end of the Old Testament and they're generally shorter. Of course, much shorter than Ezekiel or Isaiah or Jeremiah. And so when we say minor, we do not mean to slight the great significance and importance of these books. But I'm afraid that most people today do not read Haggai, Zephaniah, Malachi, Habakkuk, Nahum, Joel, Obadiah, and so on. I'm afraid that they just do not spend much time reading those books. And I hope that we were able of the Lord to at least whet your appetite a little bit for this type of information in our study of the book of Hosea. I do want to spend some time and spend at least a few weeks in teaching our folk on Wednesday nights some exciting and in-depth church history. But in looking at our schedule and calendar, we're coming into a very busy season of the year, and I just don't feel like it would be the wise thing to start until probably after the first of the year. November's already well planned out, and December will be upon us, and Christmas, and so on. So we'll want to get in that in the future. Habakkuk is a book that is far more relevant to contemporary thinking than most people would realize until they really get in and study the depths and the riches of this book. We will not be able to do that, for I'm going to try to cover, not verse by verse, obviously I couldn't do it, but I'm going to try to cover the whole book tonight. So there's three chapters. And what I want to do is just glean the thing a little bit and try to draw out some major points of interest that will be effective tools to teach each one of us that God has a voice in the darkest of hours, and God has a purpose in the most troublesome times. Have you ever looked out on this world with all of its injustice and all of its violence and asked the question, why doesn't God do something? Now really, that's the question that is being presented in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, the prophet of God, is asking this very question. Now I'll tell you one reason why Habakkuk is such a valuable little book to study, because it answers some of the questions that the unsaved like to ask as a point of criticism to you in your Christian faith. Haven't you had people, if you've witnessed at all, surely you have, who have said to you, well, I don't know how that you can really justify the existence of a God, and so on and so forth, when you view all of the terrible things that are going on in the world today, and all of the miserable injustices, and all of the innocent people that are being victimized by the terrible atrocities of the wickedness of the human heart. How can there be a God? How many of you have ever had anyone say something like that to you? Well, okay, then Habakkuk is going to be a real valuable little book to you, because there are some answers. Not necessarily answers that will meet the need of the unsaved heart, because the unsaved heart finds no real needs met until he finds Christ and surrenders his life and soul to the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, there'll be some answers of comfort to you. This is a question that comes to us. It seems as though the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering. These are questions that Job posed. Godly people pray, but it seems as though their prayers oftentimes do no good. This is the problem that is faced and solved in Habakkuk. And so there are three acts in this little personal drama. This is a kind of a little three-act play, is what this is. And so we're going to have Act 1, 2, and 3 divided by the chapters. And so in chapter 1, let's read down through the first four verses. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. The first question that the prophet is wondering about, and this is what he's doing in chapter 1, we find him wondering. We find him asking some questions. You know, it's not wrong, and there is nothing wrong with a believer wrestling with the problems of life. And that's what he is doing. He's wrestling with the problems of life that surround him. And don't we all, and shouldn't we all? We look and we see some of the miserable things that are going on and some of the tremendous injustices. And we look at our justice system and our criminal system, and we see criminals who are guilty of some of the worst of all of the crimes, and it seems as though their hands are slapped and perhaps they're put behind bars for a brief period of time, and then they're allowed to resume their activity on the streets and to commit the same crimes all over again. We hear about that so many times. You know, Habakkuk lived in the same kind of day, and it grieved his heart, and he is crying out to God, and he's saying, God, why do you allow this kind of thing to happen? I just don't understand. He says, verse 3, why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me. Verse 4. Therefore the law is slacked and judgment doth never go forth. And so he's concerned. I think Habakkuk, as much as Hosea is a book for today, and it kind of parallels some of the conditions of our world and particularly our country. And we as Christians would do well to ask the same identical questions that Habakkuk is asking. He's uttering up a real concern. Now down in verse 5. Behold ye among the heathen and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days. Now this is God answering Habakkuk. This is God's answer. Look. Which ye will not believe, though it be told you. I never cease to marvel at my King James Bible. Haven't we so popularized the phrase today, you just wouldn't believe it? Haven't we popularized that? Now, we don't really mean that, do we? In other words, when we tell someone that, we expect them to believe it, but it's a phrase that we've picked up and we've coined to say this is really far out, you know. This is an exaggerated situation. This is an extreme case. Well, where did we ever get that from? Right out of the old KJV, brother. And so God says, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Now, in this case, God may mean it literally. Yeah, he may mean it literally, but nonetheless, the phrase is there. Verse 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their face shall sup up as the east wind. And they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings. And the princes shall be a scorn unto them, they that deride every stronghold. For they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing that his power, this his power, unto his God. All right, now, God's answer is this. He said, I'm going to tell you something. He said, I am presently working a work that's just going to amaze you. You're just not going to believe it, Habakkuk. He said, you know, this Chaldean, Assyrian race over here that's building up and that's growing, and that all this armament that they're building up, and you may be in a treaty with them, and you may be in detente with them, but it's really not doing any good because they're building up a whole bunch of armament anyway. No matter what the salt talk says, Habakkuk. And they're going to build it up anyway. Habakkuk knew that, and he knew what was going on. And he was fearful. And he was concerned. How many of you are hot? Man, I am too. Could someone flip this air conditioning on right there, Jack? Just turn it on both switches. Good. Brother Hal, if you get that, it'll help cool this thing down just a little bit. Maybe get a little air moving in here. And so Habakkuk was concerned. Now, aren't you concerned? I get concerned. I mean, folks, you don't have to read very far anymore. It's plastered all over the news. It's just that the American public today, you know, we have a bunch of funny people in this world, or in our country particularly. They're like the proverbial ostrich. Most of them prefer to stick their head in the sand. You know, as long as I still got my paycheck, and as long as I can feed my family, and I got my ice box full of food, and as long as I got my car and gasoline in it, and as long as I have my pleasures and my pastimes, don't bother me. Don't bother me, you know. And that's the unfortunate attitude that's going on. And I'm certain that the same type of thing exists in Habakkuk day. And yet, but everyone in this country knows what the Russians are doing. They're all aware of it. Why, folks? I didn't bring any statistics with me. I really didn't intend to get into this type of thing, but just for a moment. But I have them. I've been accumulating them in my office. Their Navy makes ours really look sick today. Really, I mean, a sick outfit. They have built up such a fantastic, mobilized military armament. It's the greatest military machine in the world today, beyond question, beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so we as Americans can look at that and say, wow, what's going on? Israel was in the identical situation and watching the Assyrians build up all this armament. Habakkuk was concerned. God said, I'm building them up. I'm actually allowing this nation to build up its military might. And he says, then I am going to use that nation to swoop down on Israel and bring judgment upon Israel. Now, the next question that's asked is an intelligent and logical question. Verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of pure eyes, and to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle, that catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. I learned something else out of my KJV today that I never realized. Always wondered where the word angling came from for fishing. There it is, right there, see? Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Now look back in verse 13, last part. And holdest thy tongue when the wicked devourest the man that is more righteous than he? The next question that Habakkuk asked then, the first question he asked is this. He said, now Lord, are you silent? Are you inactive? He said, why is it that you allow the violence and the injustice and the wickedness to take place? God answers back and he says, well, you see what's going on over here. He says, you see this Chaldean nation? I'm raising up a great army over there, and they're going to swoop down and they're going to bring judgment on this nation. And then Habakkuk answers back with this question. He says, Lord, he says, how can that be? He said, I know that we're not right, and I know that we're backslidden and out of the will of God, but certainly we're more righteous than they are. How can you use them, who are far more unrighteous than we are, God-denying, atheistic, agnostic, communistic, socialistic type of people, God-hating, God-rejecting people, how can you use them to bring judgment upon us? Logical question, isn't it? Exactly the question that a lot of people have asked me over the years. God's given the answer right down there. Now, you might be thinking, well, preacher, what are you getting at? Well, I don't have time to get into a whole other message, but it was quite a while ago. Man, it must have been 3 years ago. In fact, it was just about 3 years ago this time right now. I preached a message out of Jeremiah, principally, although we used a lot of other scriptures, but principally out of Jeremiah, talking about, is the United States in prophecy? You know, people ask that question, you know, is the United States in prophecy? Well, yeah, I think it is in prophecy. I think it's very clearly set forth in prophecy as you begin to study it. And I believe that the Bible says that the day is coming when God is going to use a nation out of the north that's going to have fiery arrows to bring judgment upon this nation. And there's no other conclusion except that God would use Russia. And there's no conclusion that you can come to when you see all this armament that is allowed to be built up over there. But that's another message. And the proof text involved there are something else. But we're in my parallel in reasoning tonight is this. We're in an identical situation that Habakkuk was. We're in a situation of grave concern. We see our leaders today spending more and more and more of our tax dollars on welfare programs. We spend our leaders actually allocating our tax dollars in Congress, hundreds of thousands of dollars, to study some of the most ridiculous things that you ever heard of. And our national defense is going down the tube. So, we find ourselves in a similar situation. So, Habakkuk says, well, look, I don't understand. I don't understand how you can use an unholy nation to bring judgment on your own people. Wrestling with the problems of life. Now let's look in chapter 2. In chapter 1, we see the prophet wondering. He's wondering about this. He's wrestling. He's asking himself some logical questions. So what does he do in chapter 2? I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Isn't that interesting? Habakkuk already knew he's going to be reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. All right, now, Habakkuk, instead of becoming an agnostic or an atheist, that's what a lot of people do when they wrestle with the questions that he just did in chapter 1. They say, look at all the terrible things that are going on. And then in the face of that, it looks like even a greater catastrophe is about to take place. So they throw up their hands and say there couldn't be a God. God just couldn't be interested in the affairs of mankind. Therefore, there just couldn't really be a personal God. And if there is a God, it's just some cosmic force out there somewhere, you know, and blah, 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 blah. But so they go out and they say, well, I'm going to go out to the university and become a proponent of atheism. Habakkuk didn't do that. You know what he did? He started to watch and he started to wait and he went to his watchtower. And he began to pray. Now we learn a lot of things here. The first thing that we learn is, when you don't understand something, the first good thing to do about it is pray about it. When you don't understand something, the first good thing to do is to pray about it. He knew that the Lord had heard his complaint and that he would send an answer soon. And God did answer. God said, I have a plan and I have a schedule, down here in verse 2 and 3. And he said, it will all work out in due time, so don't become discouraged, don't become impatient. And then God gave to Habakkuk some wonderful assurances to encourage and to strengthen him during those difficult days. And that's what we're looking for. There's no question about it. We'd be fooling ourselves if we didn't say that we live in difficult days. We live in difficult days. Oh, I mean, by difficult days, I mean mental attitudes. mental pressure is difficult. We don't live in difficult days as far as physical things are concerned. Let's face it, we got it made. You know, we have it made compared to our forefathers. But mentally, we live in a pressure-packed world and society. And so we live in difficult days, and in spite of this cloud of oppression and the difficulties and the uncertain circumstances that continually seem to prevail in their midst, God gives Habakkuk some real definite assurances. The first assurance that he gives him is, the just shall live by his faith. Now, this is such a famous quote that three New Testament books are built on this little verse right here. Three New Testament books are built on this little verse. Romans is built on the idea of the just. Romans is built on justification, the just. Galatians is built on the little part that says shall live. And Hebrews is written about the subject by faith. Now, it's interesting to notice, however, when you get over in the New Testament, you'll find this same quote with the exception of one little thing. Who knows what's been deleted? John? The word his. That's right. You get over the New Testament, his has been eradicated. The just shall live by faith. Paul says, Habakkuk said, the just shall live by his faith. What's the difference? Or is there any? Did somebody make a mistake or what? Brother Jim? Very good. We have an imputed faith. All right? That's true. All right? Now, what about Habakkuk? What was different about his? Mike? All right. Could it be a future reference? Well, prophetically, it could be. Yeah. Brother Dale? Oh, that's it. The Old Testament faith had to, the Old Testament saint had to generate his own faith. In other words, he was definitely operating under a system of works. And so you know what it is? You find the thing clearly defined in the book of James. It's faith and works. Not for you and I, but for him it was. Richie?
Faith comes.
Yeah, that's right. They did not have the completed Word of God. And so there was a certain generation of his own faith, you see. The just shall live by his faith. Now, to really get that thing nailed down, you've got to study the life of Abraham and minutely in detail what God says about Abraham back in the book of Genesis chapter 22 as he offers Isaac up there and so on, and then compare that with the book of Hebrews. But the just shall live by his faith. All right, but nonetheless, there is faith involved. And God is telling Habakkuk, he says, now look, this is the first assurance that I can give you, and this is the first encouragement that I can give you, is the just shall live by faith. Maybe a little different kind of faith from the Old Testament to the New Testament, but still in all, we live a life of faith. All right, now what did this have to do with? Well, as we go down through here, we find out that God is going to give Habakkuk even more definite, concrete assurances. Now, God has given you and I some very definite, concrete assurances. And if we believe God's word by faith, then it really won't matter nearly so much to us that a cloud of oppression is hanging over us. Now, this is where some folks have a problem. And I want to be very clear about this. Because it's a continual thing that comes up. A lot of people don't know where to draw the line. And if there's ever a difficulty in the Christian life, it's establishing balance. Balance is the key. And so many people get out of balance one way or the other, you know? Out of balance one way or the other. Now, for example, the service that we had Sunday night. I deliberated over that thing, and I prayed over that thing before I decided to go ahead and have that thing. Now, here's why I spend a great deal of time deliberating over it. Because just as sure as the world, someone could, not necessarily that they would, but someone could get out of balance. By that I mean this. We had four elected officials, politicians, or four people running for elected office in our service. And we gave them all an opportunity to give a little speech and so on. And we encouraged people to vote, and we encouraged people to get out and support their candidates and so on and so forth. Now, if you're not real careful, there's a fellow that's sitting there and gets thinking about that thing, and he says, wow. He says, that's how I can save my country. Getting involved in the political arena. And he forsakes soul winning, and he forsakes leading people to Jesus Christ by getting on a political bandwagon and trying to change our country externally instead of internally. And yet, when I talk about balance, there's nothing wrong with us talking about the political system of our country. There's everything right about it. We as Christians need to be involved. We need to be aware to a point. To a point. But you know that there are Christians today. I had a fellow call me up several weeks ago. He's not a member of our church. He called me up and he said, I'm a member of the John Birch Society. I said, good. He said, and it's been told to me that you are rather critical from the pulpit of the John Birch Society. I said, now wait a minute. I said, have you ever heard me say anything negative of the John Birch Society? Well, no. I said, well then, friend, you're out to lunch. I said, you're wrong. I said, now, I don't know what you're referring to, and I really don't care, but I'll tell you what I believe about it. I'll tell you that probably 99% of everything that John Birch Society says about communism and about socialism and about our educational system and our military and everything else, I would agree with. Probably, you know, and I say probably because I haven't read all their material, so I can't know for sure. But probably I would agree with 99% of everything that they say. But where I part company with those people is when they believe that the whole system is going to be changed by educating people about the ills of society rather than trying to activate through the process of soul winning the new birth. See, that's where I part company. One of our former staff members was a John Bircher. Well, you know, there's no secret about it. He wouldn't mind me telling you. Jim Cunningham, before he got saved. And so Jim, when he got saved, he slowly got out of that organization because he got more and more involved in the church and soul winning and that kind of thing. And so but just as soon as he got saved, some of the folks in that organization, it's not necessarily characteristic of that whole organization, but they told him, they said, now, you're going to be neutralized in this church. Well, I tell you what, people that get too politically active are neutralized for Jesus Christ. That's the terrible truth of it. I don't have anything against the John Birch Society. Honestly, I don't have one thing against those folks. And I think there's a point where the information that they give out and so on is good. And folks need to be aware of it. But you know, you've got to maintain as a Christian the proper balance. You get out of balance, and folks, you're in trouble. Folks have asked me, do you think it's wrong for a Christian to run for an elected office? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. I think it could be just as honorable being a Greasetown supervisor or a congressman or senator as it is being an engineer at Kodak. You know, not necessarily anything wrong with it. As long as you don't allow anything to be wrong with it. As long as you don't allow your priorities to become rearranged to where you're more concerned about gaining an element of prestige, power, influence, or whatever it is, than serving Jesus Christ. You know, we need to be conscious of that thing, and we need to watch that thing. So, Habakkuk is aware of some of those difficulties. We've got to maintain proper balance in our Christian lives. It's so difficult, it seems like, for people to do that. Bless their hearts, I don't know why, but it's so easy to get way off here or way off there. Another day, as long as I'm majoring on pet peeves, I'll work on another one in a minute. I have ladies come to me quite regularly with this one, or to one of our staff members. Now, preacher, am I to be in submission to my husband or am I not? Well, wait a minute now. Wait just a minute. What do you mean? Are you or are you not? You know, let's maintain some balance. Well, I heard you say that you're supposed to be in, that I'm supposed to be in submission to my husband. Well, yes, that's right. I believe that. The Bible says so. I don't have any problem with that. But then you got up and said that I'm not supposed to be in submission to my husband. Well, now, what's going on is this. I've preached that thing both ways. I've said to folks, I've said, now listen. The Bible says, first of all, you're to be in submission to your husband in the Lord. And never anywhere in the Bible does God ever ask you to be in submission to your husband to the point of sin. Never anywhere. You can't find a Bible precedent for that kind of thing. But you know what? There's some kooks down there in Dallas, Texas that are writing a bunch of junk and spreading it all across the country. And you know what they're saying? They're saying, women, you be in subjection to your husband, no matter what he tells you to do, you do it. And so, boy, they get on that, and they jump on that, and they say, well, my husband told me to go out drinking with him, so I did. Was I right, preacher? No, you were right. You were wrong, wrong, wrong. Well, I was just doing what he told me to do. Balance. Balance. Bless your heart, balance. It's really hard to replace a little common sense once in a while. Amen. You know, this Bible tells you, ladies, be in submission to your husband. Just like the Bible tells me to be in submission to my government. But I preached a message not too long ago where I showed you at least 6 Bible exceptions to that. Isn't that right? At least 6 Bible exceptions to that. But you know what? We live in a mesmerized, television-orientated society today where people do not any longer have the ability to sit down and logically, from the Word of God or any other source of information, analyze a thing and think it all the way through. They either want it black or they want it white. It's this or it's this. Now, the Bible is a black and white book. There's no question about that. But the Bible can't cover every situation, or it would be so voluminous that nobody would ever read it through. So the Bible gives you principles to govern your life. And these principles will govern your life in many different situations and occasions. But, you know, a principle is a little different than a hard fact rule, because a principle has to be thought through. Thought through. Now, if you come and talk to me about any one of the problems that I've discussed, don't be offended. Please don't be mad at me. I'm not picking on you. If you were the only one that talked to me about it, I wouldn't have said anything, because then you'd really think that I was picking on you, and I'm not. But folks, I'm trying to get you to see that the Bible is a book that presents itself as God's people who need to be a people of balance and thinking these principles through by comparing Scripture with Scripture. If you take any one verse, you can make it just about mean anything you want it to mean. All you want to do is work on Ephesians chapter 5, I suppose that you can come out and say that you're supposed to be in submission to your husband, even if he tells you to jump off the veterans' bridge. Amen? But the Bible doesn't say that, and it doesn't mean it. And if he tells you to jump off the Veterans Bridge, you tell him, jump in the lake. But you see, then some go the other way. And I have to be so careful how I preach and teach, because I get into so many problems. Then they'll come back to me and say, "Now, preacher, you said I didn't have to obey him. So I went home and told him just to roll it up and stick it in his nose." I didn't say that. You know? I mean, the preacher gets blamed for more things. Wife goes home and says, "Well, the preacher said I could just tell you to flip out, Jack." You know? I didn't say that. Oh, man. It's balance, folks. It's balance. And so God is talking about the just shall live by faith. All right, now, the faith life is a balanced life. And God wants you to know that He will supply you with the faith in the darkest of times and troubles, to live the kind of life that will give you the proper flow and balance. Some people needlessly torment themselves. Really, and it's tragic, it's heartbreaking, it's sorrowful when you see it. I know folk who just needlessly punish themselves because they get their mind all wrapped up around this one little thing. And they nail it down as a hard, fast rule in every situation, without exception, when it's not always that way with everything in your life. For example, obey them that have the rule over you. And over there in Romans chapter 13, it talks about obeying the civil authorities. The Israelite midwives didn't do that when Pharaoh told them to kill all those Jewish baby boys. And God blessed them and rewarded because they didn't do it. So you see, there was an exception. It was an exception. Well, how do you find out about these exceptions? Here it is. Right here. Study to show thyself approved. Oh, we need to study. Bless your hearts, we need to study. Well, there's a second assurance that God gives Habakkuk. He says, "I know that we live in difficult times, but not only shall the just live by faith, and I can supply you with the faith, and the faith will give you the necessary balance to live accordingly in this life and troubled times," but he said there's something else. Down here in verse 14. "The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, the earth in Habakkuk's day was certainly not filled with much glory, nor is it filled with much glory today. It just isn't. And a lot of people would like for us to think that it is, and particularly the all millennial theologians would like for you to get that idea, but it's just not. I was just telling Preston the other day, we were talking about some songs and so on, and I said, you know, there's some songs that are great tunes, but theologically they're kaputski. And that's Polish for shot to pieces. And so one that I used as an example is the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Great tune. Tremendous tune. But the words are terrible. Theologically so incorrect, it's hideous. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." They have? Where? When? What are you talking about? "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." You know who wrote that? What's her name? Harriet Beecher Ward, wasn't it? Stowe. Okay, yeah. That was written during the Civil War. You know what she was? She was an all-millennialist, and she was thinking that Abraham Lincoln and the Northern troops were going to bring the kingdom in by freeing the slaves. You're nuts, Harriet, you're nuts. I'm all for you, free the slaves, that's okay, but you're not going to bring the kingdom in. Uh-uh. No, siree, no rifles and shrapnel and grape shot and cannons are going to bring the kingdom in. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring the kingdom in. You see, that's the, so she says, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. No, they haven't. What are you, Peter, James, and John? Are you on the Mount of Transfiguration? You know, they haven't seen anything, and they're not going to until the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He has trampled out the vineyards where the grapes of wrath are stored. No, he hadn't. That's the tribulation. That's the tribulation. You know, Lily's across the sea. No, he wasn't. He was born in a barn. Amen? You see what I'm saying? I was telling Preston, I said, now what somebody needs to do, because that's such a tremendous tune, is put new words to that thing. I mean, put good Bible words to that thing. It's a fantastic tune. I love it, my wife. It's great. But the words are terrible. You know what it is? It's some people trying to bring the glory of the Lord in, and they are not going to do it. Jesus is going to do it, and it's not going to happen until the Battle of Armageddon at the conclusion of the tribulation. Now, God is telling Habakkuk, here's an insurance and here's an encouragement. The earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. But it hadn't happened now and it hadn't happened then. And so you know what he had to see that? Eyes of faith. Just like you and I have to have eyes of faith to get a hold of that and envision it. And brother, I mean the red communists and the red Russians and the red turkeys and all the rest of them, you know, can build up their armies and their navies and their air forces and all the rest of it. And it can be discouraging and it can be oppressive. But when you, through the eyes of faith, can look into God's Word and realize that someday the Lord Jesus is coming back from the armies of heaven, then it just doesn't seem to matter quite so much what the armies of the world are doing. Amen. You see, it just kind of takes the sting out of that thing. Now, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the Word gives the answers for these very depressive questions. The earth shall be filled with God's glory. There are four woes in this chapter, however, that are presented that are sins of man that God hates that were very prevalent in that day. Verses 5 through 11, he talks about the greedy and violent covetousness. Look in verse 5. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Okay, so here's a greedy and covetous people. This goes down through verse 11. And then verse 12 down here. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. So this is murder for gain. Murder for gain. And verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Drunkenness. Drunkenness is a problem of that day. And then idolatry, down in verse 19. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. I know all of these problems are problems that are inerrant things that we deal with today. Right now. A very, very contemporary book. Now, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Third encouragement. Number one, just shall live by faith, Habakkuk. And I'm going to give you some eyes of faith to see what's going to take place. Number two, the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Hadn't happened yet, but it's coming. Depend upon it. It's going to take place. Number three, the Lord is in his holy temple. God's still on the throne, folks. It may seem like the circumstances of the world are so extremely depressive, but God's still in the throne, and the very things that seem like they're working against us that are taking place in the buildup of armament in foreign nations that are our declared enemies, God says, I'll use that someday. All things do work together for good, see? God says, I'll use that. God's still in the throne. Don't worry, he's not out to lunch. He's not on vacation. He's still in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And then in chapter 3, we see the prophet worshiping. We see a tremendous changed attitude and a changed man in Habakkuk. And instead of complaining, he is praising God. God can always turn the sighing into singing. If we, like Habakkuk, will take the time to go before him in prayer and then listen to his word. Chapter 1, Habakkuk saying, "Oh God, what are you doing to us here?" Chapter 2, he goes to his tower, his watchtower, he prays, he meditates, he waits on the Lord, and then the Lord comes and gives him the answer. And then in chapter 3, Habakkuk's praising the Lord. He's saying, "Man, this is tremendous." You know, someone with some real imagination, maybe our drama department could do this someday in our school. They could build a 3-act play out of Habakkuk. I mean, it's got all the drama, it's got all the input, it's got it all, boy. You could really build this thing. You can make something great out of this little book. So in chapter 3 now, he's completely changed his attitude around. Look in verse 2. "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy." So the first thing he does is that he prays. He says, "I see that thou art working in this world. I realize it now." And he says, "Now that you're going to continue to work, and I know that you're going to revive your work." Look down in verse 5. No, that's not the one I want either. Okay, verse 2, where we just were. "O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years." This word revive is not like sometimes we would use the word revival. That means he's going to revive it. He's going to bring it to pass again. That which took place previous is going to take place again. Now, after he prays about it, then he ponders about the thing a little bit. And down here through verse 3 through 16, Habakkuk is just pondering and reviewing the history of Israel in his own mind. He does not necessarily follow all of the particular special events that took place in the nation's history, but there are several things that go down through his mind. Look in verse 10. "The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high, and the sun and moon stood in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear." Now, I want you to notice something. Habakkuk has changed his attitude from complaining to praising, and he's now encouraged. Have you ever gotten discouraged and despondent because of the affairs of this world? Well, if you're a thinking person, I believe that you probably have. It would be natural for you to do so. And yet Habakkuk is now encouraged after he's received God's answer, and yet a great deal of the source of the encouragement that has come to his heart has not come directly from God's answer, but rather upon his former knowledge of the Word of God. You know, people say, "Well, okay, I'm familiar with the Bible. I know the basic stories. Why should I read it anymore?" You need to read it and reread it and reread it and reread it continually, because the more familiarized you become with it, the more comfort it can be used to apply to your heart. And God will just show you over and over and over and over again how it happened in the past. I did it. I said it'd happen in the future. Depend upon it. But God doesn't give you one example. He gives you many, 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 many examples. This morning, I spent a few hours pheasant hunting. My dentist friend, who I've been working on for a couple of years, trying to win him the Lord, and I feel like if our people keep praying for him, he's going to get saved real soon now. But he called me up and said, "Hey, look, I'm a member of a game farm out here. Would you go pheasant hunting with me?" "Sure." Okay. So we charged out early this morning. We're tromping around out in the woods, you know, looking for the pheasants. And so he has this dog, and we're hunting over his dog. It's a black lab. Of course, I like labs anyway, and so we're getting along fine. And this dog is a well-trained dog. He's 8 years old. He's been hunting several years, and he's really got it down. And so the dog gets birdie, you know, what we call birdie. That means his nose goes to the ground, his old tail goes like that, and he starts jumping up and down. You know, you say, "Oh, boy, man, there's a bird, there's a bird, there's a bird." So you run up close, and sure enough, pretty soon the dog flushes the bird. Bang, you shoot the bird. Now, he flushed one right here in this one area. And so we shot the bird, he retrieved the bird, and brought it back. And so we're kind of standing around, shooting the breeze for a minute.
And all of a sudden, the dog runs right over, right where he was before, where he flushed the other bird. He's going through the same deal all over again. And I said to Keith, I said, well, there can't be another bird there. Well, he says, I'll tell you. He says, history has taught me to trust the dog. He said, many times I thought the same thing. There couldn't be a bird there. And sure enough, that old dog had flushed a bird. So he said, history has taught me to trust that dog's nose. You know what? Sure enough, off the bird goes. History taught him, experience after experience after experience after experience. Through that dog. And he told me about four or five stories he rattled off, how the same type of thing happened. And in situations where he just knew there couldn't be a bird there, but that old dog's nose said there was a bird, and always there was a bird. You know, now, God knows a whole lot more than that dog's nose knows. Amen. You know, a hunter, only by a vast amount of experience, finally learns to trust that dog's nose. He just learns to trust it. He learns that that dog knows more about where the birds are than the hunter knows. Now, and the same identical truth is true with a Christian. The more you read and the more you're reminded that God repeated himself and allowed a certain thing to take place over and over and over and over again, the more you become aware of the fact that when God says it, you can depend upon it. But you know, we're just like the doubting hunter. We say, but it's not logical. A bird wouldn't hide over here in the middle of this wide open alfalfa field when he's got a hedgerow with lots of cover right over here. But the dog says the bird is in the alfalfa field. And the hunter says, but it's not logical. It doesn't make sense. I believe I'll go poke around in the hedgerow. You're poking around in the hedgerow and the bird's going that way. A lot of Christians are poking around in the hedgerow just because they don't believe the book. Poking around over here when God says, get your nose over here. Goes back to balance, doesn't it? Balance, you see. So God says, I want to show you these things. He's praising the Lord. Look down at verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Look at what he says. Habakkuk says, though everything around me fails, the fields, the vineyards, the flocks, the herds, though everything around me fails, yet will I rejoice. You know, it's just hard to do that under any set of circumstances, but it's almost impossible to do that if you have not been reminded over and over and over and over and over again that God will come through. So you know what? That's not the thing to read it one time. You read it over and over and over and over again, and God just keeps drilling that a little bit deeper in your heart and mind. I'll come through, I'll come through, I will come through. The nose knows. Depend upon it. Depend upon it. Depend upon what the book says. But we go chasing off in the hedgerow. And we don't really pay attention sometimes to what God says. Habakkuk looked through the fog in the midst and wondered at God's program. But in Christ, we know what God's program is. Habakkuk shows us how to deal with life's problems. And I conclude with this. He shows us how to deal with life's problems. Number one, he says, admit them honestly. You know, folks, there's nothing wrong with going to the Lord and honestly wrestling with the Lord about your problem. Habakkuk was honest. He said, Lord, why is all this going on? Why don't you do something about it? Are you alive or dead? Go to the Lord. You know, you don't have to try to impress God in your prayer life. You don't have to use a lot of long words or adjectives. Really, folks, you don't. God isn't impressed. Just admit them honestly. Talk to the Lord about them. That's what Habakkuk did. And then wait quietly before him in prayer and meditation on the word. And when he speaks, listen and obey. Listen and obey. Never run away from the difficulties of life, because God wants to use those difficulties to strengthen your life. You know, we live in an age of shortcuts. I've been made aware of this because we've had several people in recent months that have surrendered their life to the Lord in full-time service. I have counseled with several of them already. They've come and said, well, we'd like to talk to you about it. Fine. So we sit down and we discuss it. We've got a lot of people today that are looking for a shortcut into the Lord's work, not realizing that God wants to use the difficulties of life and preparation to build your faith and to build you into what He wants you to be. We got folk that want to be a Sunday school teacher for 6 months and a bus worker for 6 months, and then they want to go out and pastor 1,000 people. You know? It don't work that way. It never has worked that way. It never will work that way. There just aren't any shortcuts. We got some folks that say, well, I want to be a music director. Ta-da! I am a music director. Got some folks that say, I want to be a youth director. I am a youth director. You know, I preached one time to our young people while George Grace was out of town. I am a youth director. No, you're not. And if you tried to be one, you'd probably be the sorriest one that ever hit the street. Because they're looking for shortcuts. I want to be a missionary. Ta-da! Okay, preacher, start giving me a paycheck and send me to the mission field. I'll be a wonderful missionary. No, you won't. People are looking for shortcuts. Now, I hate to use myself as an example because there's all kinds of other examples, but I guess I know more about me than anybody else. So, you know. I spent 4 years in college and 6 years as an associate before I ever became a pastor. I spent 10 years preparing for the pastorate. You know what that is? That's the equivalent to what a doctor prepares. Amen? He spends about that long by the time he monkeys around with his internship and his residencies and all the rest of that. It's about the same thing. About 10 years. I spent 10 years. Do you have to spend 10 years? Not necessarily. That's not a patented, cut and dried, black and white thing. Not necessarily. But I spent 10 years before I ever went into the pastorate. Had I not spent those 10 years, I don't believe I could have coped with it. I don't believe I could have handled it. But there are people today that are shortcuts. Folks come and they say, well, I believe God's dealing with me, and what should I do? And you know what I'm telling them now? I'm telling them, well, hey, look, next September we're opening our full-blast 3-year Bible Institute. And what that means is that you'll come to class 16 hours a week. You'll come to class 4 hours Monday night, 4 hours Tuesday night, 4 hours Thursday night, and 4 hours Friday night. Man, that sounds like a lot of hard work. Boy, isn't there an easier way? I mean, can't I just say I am a youth director and be one? No, you can't. They want the shortcut. Well, but I'd work all day, and that means I'd be gone 5 nights a week because I'd be in church Wednesday night, So I'd be in class from 6 to 10 Monday night, and 6 to 10 Tuesday night, and 6 to 10... And then I have to study and do my homework, and I just wouldn't have any time to do anything else. You're getting the picture. Bless your heart, you're getting the picture. Why do you think that you ought to be able to take the shortcut? I went to Bible college. It's true, I went to class in the daytime, but then I worked all night. So what's the difference? You know, what's the difference whether you work all night or work all day? It's any different. It's time consumed. I'd go to class from 7 in the morning till noon every day. And then for a long period of time, I had a job there where I'd go to work at a filling station. 1 in the afternoon, I'd work till 10 at night. Folks say, when do you study? From 10 to 2. Or else if I was really dogged out, I'd go home and I'd set my alarm for 4 o'clock. And I'd get up and I'd study from 4 to 7. You know, that's the way you do it. You say, but boy, didn't you get tired? I sure did. Didn't you just get exhausted? Yeah. Didn't it get to the point where you just didn't want to do it? Yeah. Didn't it get to the point where that you wondered whether it was really worth it? Yeah. Didn't you ever get to the point where you wanted to quit? 1,000 times. Yeah. But you know what, folks? If you want something bad enough, you'll pay the price. And if you are looking for shortcuts in your preparation, you'll spend your entire ministry looking for shortcuts. And you'll have a shortcut ministry. And you know, God just isn't in the business of blessing shortcuts. He took Moses out for 40 years. Moses was kind of dense. He took the Apostle Paul out in the desert of Arabia for 3.5 years, and the Lord taught him personally. Now, if it took 3 years, a little over 3 years, for the Lord personally to teach the Apostle Paul what he needed to know before he entered into the ministry, how long do you suppose it would take a bunch of men to teach you? Well, 3 years is bare minimum, amen? I mean, that's bare minimum. So, forget the shortcuts, folks, really, honestly. And again, if you've come talk to me, I'm not jumping on your case. You know what this is? This is preventative counseling. What I have learned over the last 6 or 7 episodes is going to save me the next 6 or 7. So if you're saying, well, I believe God's calling me, then here's my advice. You won't even have to call me and make an appointment. Here it is. Get your ducks in a row, get yourself lined out, get your life in order so that next September you can get in the Institute and you can get your teeth into that thing and you can dig in and you can prepare to spend 16 hours a day hitting the ball. And if you're not willing to do it, then the truth of the matter is you're probably really not worthy of going into the Lord's work anyway. Just roll up your sleeves and get ready to go to work. And you say, but I won't have any spare time. That's true. Preacher, you got to go pheasant hunting today. I won't have time to go pheasant hunting. No, you won't. But when I was in college, I didn't go pheasant hunting either. Preacher, you get to go out and on the Salmon King and go fishing a few times during the year. Yeah, but when I was in college, I didn't catch a crummy fish. You know what I did? I worked and I studied and I studied and I worked. And that was it. And you know what I did all summer long? I worked. But you know what? When you get a vision and God puts a burning vision in your heart, then, brother, you're just like Jeremiah of old. His word becomes a burning fire in your bones. And you say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. No matter what. And you do it. So don't look for a shortcut. God will use those difficulties someday to mold you and to make you into what He wants you to be. Make your mind that you're going to face those difficulties and you're going to face them squarely and you're going to march on for God. Habakkuk made up his mind about that thing. He got that thing squared away. And he said in verse 19 of chapter 3, "The Lord is my strength and he will make my feet like hinds' feet." That's speaking of a deer. "And he will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer of my stringed instruments." Verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Don't try a shortcut. Shortcuts just don't work in the Lord's work. You've just got to be willing to go the route and pay the price, and then God will use you. And he'll use you for your glory. And you can say, "The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my strength." Well, we see Habakkuk complaining. We see him wondering. And then we see him willing to go off and spend some time in prayer and meditation and analyzation of God's Word. And then we see him praising. We see him praising. It's nice to be able to say genuinely, "Praise the Lord," in a dark hour, isn't it? It's nice to say, "Praise the Lord." We got some folk that have already purposed, and I'm glad that they're going to pay the price and that they're going to dig in and do it and do it right, and God has called them, and they're going to get in the institute and they're going to give it all they got and they're going to make it through, and if they'll do it, God will use them. And I'm anxious about it. I'm excited about just some of the things that we're going to see in the future. But fellas and young ladies, Habakkuk can be a real lesson to your soul and heart when it gets rough.
Go ahead, Brig.
We picked up a CB on our microphone, didn't we? Yeah, that happens once in a while. It really wasn't the Lord speaking to you. The Lord just wouldn't say, "Go ahead, break." Well, we'll conclude with Jonah and the welly of the Baal. All right. One other thing, because it's fresh in my mind, I've got to tell you this. Folks say, "Well, preacher, I want to serve the Lord, and Jesus is coming soon, and I don't feel like I have time. I don't have time to prepare myself 3 years." Let me tell you a story that Jesus told. He said, the master went out and he hired some fellows to come and work in his vineyard. Some at the third hour, some at the sixth hour, some at the ninth hour, some at the 11th hour. The master knew it was the 11th hour. He said, "I don't have much time left." The master knows it's the 11th hour. The master knows it's the 11th hour. And you know what? The master paid them the same as he paid the fellows who've been working all day long. You get right. You get prepared. God never asked a man to do a job that he didn't prepare him for first. God never one place in that whole Bible, in all 66 books, ever ask a man to do a job that he didn't give him plenty of time to get prepared for first. God knows it's the 11th hour. You just concentrate on getting ready. And God will do the rest. Be prepared. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Momentarily, just before we pray, I am concerned about your spiritual condition and particularly your soul, its salvation. I wonder who here tonight would say with me, "Preacher, I'm saved. I know the Lord. If I died tonight, I'd go to heaven." Would you just slip your hand up for a moment, please? All across the auditorium, thank you. God bless you. Take your hands down. Who's here and say, "Preacher, I don't have that confidence or that assurance, but I'd like to have it. I don't know if I die tonight where I'd go. I'm concerned. Pray for me. I'll remember you in prayer. I'll not point you out or embarrass you, but I'd include you in prayer. If you just slip up your hand and say, remember me in prayer. Is there one? While we tarry just a moment, I am concerned. I'm deeply troubled for the destiny of my soul. Here's my hand. Include me in prayer. Is there one? Anywhere, all across the auditorium. Just anywhere. All right, Heavenly Father, tonight we have looked into your word and we have seen it. And we have seen a situation with Habakkuk that is so parallel of the days in which we live. A time which were troublesome times, for there was a foreign enemy and a dark cloud that was gathering on yonder horizon. And oh, how it must have, at first at least, troubled Habakkuk's heart when God told that prophet that he was going to use that dark cloud and that enemy force to bring judgment upon God's people. And yet Habakkuk concluded this brief but very important little book by praising the Lord, because you told him that the just shall live by faith. You told him that the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth. You gave him a prophetic glimpse of what is to take place. And you gave him the eyes of faith to realize that there are wonderful things in store for us. Then, Lord, you told him that the Lord is in his holy temple. God's still in the throne. God knows what's going on. And God actually manipulates and uses the affairs of men and nations to his advantage to bring about his eventual purpose and completed will. May that, as it was to the heart of Habakkuk, be a comfort to us tonight. May we rejoice in it so that we can praise the Lord as he did. And we can say, as the prophet of old did, Lord, even if there are no vineyards and no fields and no herds and no flocks, if there's nothing at all, if we sink into the worst of all of the world's depressions, we will still praise your name, because you have allowed us to look into the future and know that Jesus shall reign forever. We thank you for those kind of promises and the truth of them, and we love you for sharing them with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Shake hands with one another, folks. God bless you.